verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it, except the son of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here."
Great. Thank you, Hannah. And we'll now go straight into the reading from Jonah, which is Rachel and Albie Thackeray.
Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time.
"Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you."
Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming,
40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown."
The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Brilliant. Thank you so much for that reading. And again, thank you all for having me to preach with you today. It's great to be with you. And it's a real privilege to be leading you through this wonderful passage from Jonah 3. Thank you so much to our readers today. Let me read to you that verse again from the last verse of Jonah 3, and then I'll pray. Jonah 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Please help each one of us to hear what you're saying to each of us and enable us to respond appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of Stephen Lungu. He's from Zimbabwe, and his story is told in a book called Out of the Black Shadows. Teenagers in particular, if you're watching, I really recommend it to you. It's a great and a gripping story. If anyone was far from being a Christian, it was Stephen Lungu. He was violent, he was mean, he was far from God. He grew up on the streets, he'd been abandoned by his parents, he became part of a gang called the Black Shadows. And a Christian mission came to town, and his gang went to that mission with petrol bombs ready to cause devastation and destruction. But amazingly, at the very Christian tent meeting that he was about to blow up, Stephen Lungu heard the gospel and his life was turned around. And the book tells his story and how God has used him since. If I share my screen, you'll be able to see what that book looks like, and really recommend that to you. In fact, when we lived in Brussels, we met Stephen Lungu. He came to our house and he balanced our one-year-old twins at the time on his knees. So an ex-terrorist who became a Christian. Well, Nineveh was the city equivalent of Stephen Lungu. Violent, mean and far from God, a pagan city that prided itself on violence and evil. But that didn't stop God from turning them around. And Jonah 3 is that story, as we're going to look at it now. And there are three main groups of characters in this story. And we're going to look at three scenes. I'll put them on the screen. Three scenes that focuses on one of those three parties, Jonah, the Ninevites, and God, and their actions. And as a result of what we see in those three scenes, we're going to draw out three lessons. And apologies about the whale at the top right. As Tim taught you a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't a whale, it was a fish. So here we go. Let's look at the first scene where we start with Jonah responding to God's word. This is verses 1 to 4. But I'll stop sharing and I'll read to you verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, if that rings a bit of a bell, well, it should, because it's almost word for word the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Very, very similar. But this time, in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, it would have been much better if Jonah went the first time. He would have spared himself being covered in fish vomit. But he did get there in the end. And God is very patient with Jonah, and he's very patient with us. And then halfway through verse 3, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through. Now, it's a little bit tricky, that, because we don't know quite how big it was. But probably the 3 days isn't a reference to how long it would take to walk across the city, but rather perhaps the 3 days of sort of diplomatic protocols were needed when a foreigner visited a city. But the important thing is Jonah's message, which is in verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did you get that message? It's just 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the original, in the Hebrew Bible, it's only 5 words. Now, I doubt that that's all that Jonah said. That's probably a summary of his message. But nevertheless, the key note there definitely is judgment, isn't it? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's a lot of things that have 40 days significance in the Old Testament. And then Nineveh will be overthrown, literally overturned, like a cup and saucer might be flipped upside down. Same word is used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. So that is that's the first part of our story. And Jonah is acting at this point. He's going to Nineveh and he's taking this message of judgment. Well, we'll come back to scene two in a moment, but just let's pause on this and think about ourselves as we jump forward to the 21st century. I think there's a lesson for us here about our own preaching and our own sharing of the good news. That may be in a one-to-one setting, or it may be more from a pulpit, although we don't really get to be in pulpits these days. It's more on Zoom screens like this. But I think there's a lesson for us too, as we see God sending Jonah. And I think the question for us is, will we preach God's judgment? Now, it's not all of the Christian message. And as we look on into the New Testament, as we see what Jesus preached, and as we see what Paul and the other apostles preached, it's not the only part. But it is an integral part of the good news. The bad news is part of the good news. And in fact, there is no good news until we share the bad news. And Jonah shared it. Sin is serious, and it cuts us off from God forever. And these are hard words to say, and they're hard words to believe, but they're true. If people do not turn from sin, they will face God's anger forever. And so what is needed is a double turn, a turn to God and away from sin. And we need to make sure that that is in our message, that we include the bad news of sin and judgment and the need to turn from sin. There's no good news of forgiveness unless we also include the bad news of what we are forgiven from, what we are saved from. Without judgment and turning from sin, Christianity is just one option among many. Why should anyone believe it? The gospel has no teeth. But when we preach judgment, when we share judgment, and when we're bold enough to, as Rico Tice puts it, cross the pain barrier and share the bad news as well as the good news, actually we discover the wonderful, great news that Jesus liberates us and frees us from our sin. And when we add, when we preach judgment, we add an urgency to our message, because we don't know when God will send Jesus back to return and to bring about his judgment day. You might think that it's a very negative thing to tell people that God will judge them if they keep on sinning. Actually, it's a very positive thing, because as they turn to Jesus, they turn to the one who can liberate them, the one who can save them and rescue. It's the most wonderful, it's the best news in the world. Well, it's not easy, and as we'll see next week, it wasn't easy for Jonah to do that. He didn't particularly want to do it, but he did do it, and it is kind to preach judgment. Just before I move on to the second point, just to share personally with you, I have a neighbor who has terminal cancer, and he's not a Christian, and he may not have that long before he meets God. How do I take the good news of Jesus to him, including the bad news, and particularly in lockdown when I can hardly see him? Well, I think three quick things. First of all, I need to get out of my comfort zone, and as much as I can, maybe on the phone, just from afar, build a relationship with him. And that's not easy. And so let's pray that this lockdown will end soon, and that I can sit out in the sunshine with him soon if the weather improves, and chat with him. Number one, build a relationship. Number two, I mustn't be judgmental as I speak about judgment. I'm no better than him. I need to use words like, "Tom, look, both of us know that we've done things that are wrong." I mustn't be preachy as I preach judgment. Build a relationship, not be judgmental, speak about my own sin and how I'm included in this, and I need rescuing from sin as well. And then number three, I do want to share boldly the good news of the gospel, the bad news and the good news, so that he might wonderfully be saved and spend eternity with Jesus. Please pray for me in that. I really struggle to do that. It doesn't get any easier when you're a vicar. Do please pray for that. Well, that's the first point. We've seen Jonah acting, and he's preaching. We may not preach from a pulpit, but we also can share the bad news as well as the good news. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now in scene one, if we saw Jonah act in response to God's word, now we see Nineveh act in response to Jonah's word. And the Ninevites act. And in this scene, we see the people and the king respond. Do you see that in your Bibles? First, we've got the people in verse 5, and then you've got a longer section for the king in verse 6 to 9. And perhaps each of them reflects or emphasizes one side of the coin of responding to God: repentance and faith. Starting with faith or belief, which is in verse 5 with the Ninevites. So let me read that to you. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. It's almost as stark as the message that Jonah brought. The Ninevites believed God. It's very sudden. It's very emphatic. It's very strong. It's incredible, really, because these hardened thugs of Nineveh took God at his word. In fact, if you go, kids, if you've ever been to the British Museum, and you can go online, actually, you can do a virtual tour right now. But one day we'll be able to go back there, and you can go to the Nineveh room of the Assyrian section of the British Museum and see. I won't tell you now, because this is family viewing, but it's pretty horrible what they did to their enemies, these hardened thugs of Nineveh. And yet they turn. They trust God. They believe Jonah's message, because it's God's message. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. And to show that, their life actually reflected that. In verse 5, with fasting, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the least to the greatest, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They trust God. They take him at his word, and their actions in fasting and putting on sackcloth, which some of you are beautifully colouring in right now in your colouring sheets, shows their genuineness in their turning back to God. That's the people, but then we kind of zoom in on the king. And it's just a question to ask, why does the book spend so much airtime on the king? And I wonder if it's because Jonah, who at the time was from the southern kingdom of Israel, at the time of Jeroboam II, Jonah himself turns up in 2 Kings chapter 14, if you want to jot that down and look him up another time, 2 Kings 14. I wonder if the king of Nineveh is actually a bit of a model to the king of Israel, that he should be doing these same things, and sadly he didn't. You see, as we saw in our New Testament reading from Matthew, the people of Nineveh are to be a model, to be a picture of how we should respond to God. So let's zoom in on this king. And I think there are, if the people emphasize belief, the king emphasizes repentance. They're both the two sides of the same coin. We turn from, first of all, belief. We trust God. We turn to God. But we also have to turn away from our sin. A double turn, repentance and faith. It's the same as what Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your sin and turn to God and trust him. And I think there are four steps in this repentance that we see in the king, and certainly in what he commands the people to do. Look at verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. This is his royal decree to all the people. Four things. By the decree of the king and his nobles, first of all, we have what I call stop. I'll put that on the screen for you so you can see these steps. Stop. He gets everyone to stop what they're doing, even to stop eating. And in the Bible, fasting is often associated with prayer as we seek God and as we turn from our sort of physical senses to turn to God and seek him. And the sackcloth also refers to mourning over sorrow and sin. Actually, there are some ancient Assyrian inscriptions which describe an Assyrian king doing this. So this goes perfectly with the archaeology that we know. But what's so amazing is that look at the decree in verse 7. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. It's not just the people, it's the animals as well. It's incredible, isn't it? It shows that every aspect of their daily life, their daily working life too, their Monday 9 to 5, not just their Sunday morning, was to be affected by this deep repentance in turning back to God. That's the first part, stop. And then there's call. Let everyone call urgently on God. There's a real sense of urgency here. Let everyone call urgently on God, to talk to God. We can talk to God and he hears. It's amazing. We can plead with God and say, Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner. I've done wrong and I need your help and I need you to turn me around, because actually repentance isn't something that we can do ourselves. Stop, call, turn. Have a look at the next sentence again towards the end of verse 8. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Repentance is stopping doing the wrong thing. It isn't just feeling sorry. It is being sorry and stopping, turning. Now, it's not the turning that pays for our sin to be forgiven. It's Jesus who does that. But there must be a turning. There must be an understanding that it's the wrong thing to do, and with God's help to do the right thing. Do you remember Zacchaeus? He stopped stealing as a tax collector and he was ready to return money if he cheated anybody. And then the fourth part, I've called it wait. I don't know if that's quite right, but have a look at verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The Ninevites don't see God as a sort of slot machine. You put in sorrow and automatically you get out blessing and acceptance. No, they're waiting on God. They recognize that he is God, and that forgiveness is a miracle and not a right. And we see them respecting his freedom as God to do what God wants to do. God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. Now, we know so much more, don't we, because we live after the cross and we live AD, not BC. And we know from the cross just how much Jesus, how much God wants to forgive and how he can forgive us by his son's death on the cross. But I think there should still be this sense of kind of dependence on God. It's not our repentance that turns the key. It's God who turns the key. Forgiveness is a gift and not a right. Now, we'll come on to the last verse in just a moment. But in this second point, I think there's a lesson for us too. Will we turn back to God's ways? Will we turn back to God's ways? Will we preach God's judgment, but will we turn back to God's ways? The men of Nineveh in Matthew 12 are a check for us to see if we do the right thing. That was certainly the case in Jesus' day with the Jews. He says they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us today to turn back to his ways. Can I just say something to those of you who aren't yet Christians? And if you're with us today, it's brilliant, whether you're watching this on YouTube afterwards or whether you tune in every week, and maybe that you've followed the crowd into online church over the last few weeks and months. And if you have, that's absolutely brilliant. But it may be that you followed the crowd, but you haven't yet followed Christ. And you need to turn and trust Jesus. You need to turn from what you're doing wrong. And you need to turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness. You're not too bad for God. No one is too bad for God. No one is too bad a sinner. Stephen Lungu, the terrorist, can be saved. Nineveh, this horrible city, can be saved. You and I can be saved. We can't save ourselves. But as we make this double turn of repentance and belief, as we turn from our sin, we must turn to Jesus Christ and leave that old life behind and follow Jesus. And can I urge you today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, make today the day that you do that, because there's still time, but there may not be time. As Tim entitled this sermon, No Time to Lose. But Christians as well, we also are to turn back to God's ways. I'm going to put a couple of photos on the screen for you now. And these are photos of me and my family had the privilege to visit Wittenberg in Germany a few years ago, 2017. We went there. And you can see on the left-hand side, this is the tower of one of the churches in Wittenberg. And at the bottom of the tower is this door. It's not the original door from 500 years ago, but 500 years ago, Martin Luther started a revolution when he nailed 95 statements or theses to this door. They're now actually etched into the door itself. And the first one on his list is this. This is the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that repentance isn't just the beginning of the Christian life when we turn to Jesus for the first time. It's the whole shape of the Christian life as we ongoingly, day by day, we did it today when we confessed our sins from Jonah chapter 2. We turn from our sins. We say daily, Lord, I'm sorry. I've got things wrong. I've got things wrong. You've got things wrong, and we continue to get things wrong. We're no better than other people. We just got to keep saying sorry, and that's what Martin Luther is saying. And me and my family went to this door and took a few selfies while we were there, and some silly faces of us at Martin Luther's 95 theses. So Christians also need to. Not in our own strength, but we come to God and we say sorry. We make those same steps that we've seen here. Stop, call, turn, wait. We turn again from our sin. There's a lot that we need to say sorry for in lockdown, isn't there? When families are pushed close together and all our weaknesses are brought out by the stresses and all the worries of what's going to happen and what isn't going to happen. Parents and children start to get a bit stressy, husbands and wives start to get stressy, friends and their housemates or those who are on their own, it's not an easy time at all, and we need to say sorry and we need to turn back to God's ways. But the big question is, how will God act? And that's our final verse, and that's verse 10 as we look at our final section. So here we are. Jonah acts. Will we preach God's judgment? The Ninevites act. Will we turn back to God's ways? And then wonderfully, and most wonderful of all, verse 10, God acts. And this is really the climax of the chapter. The book could have ended here, but that's for Tim to explain next week. But verse 10 is where we end this chapter, where we end our sermon. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, I've said that God acts. Well, of course, God has been acting all the way through. He's initiated the whole rescue. He's sent his prophet. He's turned the people's hearts back to himself. His action, of course, comes before any of our own actions. Nevertheless, in the timeline, what happens next in verse 10 is that the people repent and God relents. Slightly different words. They're not quite doing the same thing. But beautifully, when the people turn, God turns. And they turn from their sin and he turns from his judgment. Now, of course, there was never any doubt that this was God's intention. He didn't just send Jonah as a kind of early warning signal, you're going to be destroyed, but I thought I'd just let you know in advance. The whole purpose of the message by sending Jonah was to get them to repent. Jeremiah learned this in Jeremiah, I think it's 18, at the potter's house. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. It's God's amazing grace. God saves the most violent and evil of cities. There's no one who's too bad for him. He loves to save. He loves to love. He is a God of infinite grace and wonderful kindness. And here's the final question for us. Here's the final question. Will we adore God's grace? Will we adore God's grace? Kids, isn't God amazing? Adults, isn't God so kind to Stephen Lungu, to Nineveh, to you and to me? And he hasn't just done it to one city. In eternity, we'll be praising Jesus that he's done it for more people than there is sand on the seashore. And it is all through Jesus, his great and humble and kind king, who took the judgment instead of Nineveh. There should have been, if you like, a kind of mushroom cloud above Nineveh 40 days later. But there wasn't, because Jesus took that nuclear blast instead. And Jesus was overturned on the cross so that you and I might not be, so that our lives might be overturned in a different way. Isn't grace amazing? And I hope as we get to the end of chapter 3, we just see how incredible God is and how wonderfully kind and brilliant he is. Isn't grace amazing, verse 10? Or is it? Actually, is grace that amazing? Or is it actually a little bit annoying? Is it actually a little bit upsetting and quite frustrating? But you'll have to read Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 next week to see what happens next and see how Jonah responds to God's amazing grace. But for the moment, let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love the story of Jonah. We love all that happens in this wonderful book. But let us not miss your great character, your incredible grace to the sailors, to Nineveh, and even to Jonah, the grumpiest of all. We thank you for your amazing grace, and we pray, Lord, that the wonder of grace would trickle deeper and deeper into our hearts, that our whole lives might be transformed by it. Please, Lord, may we preach repentance, even if it's over the garden fence. preach judgment and the bad news, as well as the good news of Jesus' saving work. Please may we repent of the areas where we've got things wrong. May we turn from them with your help and keep turning. And please, Lord, would we adore your grace? Would we be bowled over again and again by your incredible kindness to sinners who don't deserve anything? We pray that Sawston and Huntingdon will come to hear more and more of your amazing character and discover for themselves your amazing grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Alice and Joanna. Right, Chai, I'm just going to find you on my screen so I can add you. There we are. Thank you very much for your preach. Thank you for the effort, the work that you've put into that for us as well. Much appreciated.
Pleasure.
Firstly, we get a mixture of questions and encouragements. So from Kate Gilmore says, thank you, Charlie, for the clear message on repentance. I'll be writing those four simple words, stop, call, turn, wait, up on my kitchen for this coming week. That's simple.
Thank you.
Right, so there have been a flurry of questions. I think you should take that as a compliment, not a criticism.
Okay, sure, great, bring it on.
First one from Naomi Meiser-Stedman, who's one of our youth. She wants to know, what's with all the Marmite?
Thanks, Naomi. About 20 years ago, I put an empty jar of Marmite on my fridge, and then a second one about probably few months later when it was finished, and because I eat a lot of Marmite, I started building up a collection. I've now got about 48 jars behind me, so there you go, there they are. So multiple Marmites and teapots and mugs and all sorts of things next door. Thank you. I like Marmite, and I just think it's an iconic sort of symbol, so there you go.
Super, thanks. Thought we'd start you with an easy one. Okay, next question is from Chloe. Will we meet the Ninevites in heaven?
That's a great, really great question, Chloe. And I had to wrestle with that and grapple with that a little bit in my prep, because Dale Ralph Davis, who's a great Old Testament scholar, preached on Nineveh for some pastors a few years ago at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. The talks, if you can get hold of them, are absolutely brilliant. He doesn't actually look at chapter 3, but one point he does make about chapter 3 is don't claim too much for the Ninevites and for what's happening in chapter 3. It doesn't say that they turned back to God and started worshipping Yahweh. And I think he's right to sound that caution, but I do think actually that although it doesn't say that, I think that we are to understand them as turning back to God. And for a couple of reasons. One is I think that they parallel the sailors in chapter 1 who do turn to the Lord, it seems to me. Also in Matthew, in our chapter 12 of Matthew, they seem to be a model of repentance. And so I think that I don't think it would make sense if they did. The problem is that the Ninevites, judgment does come on Nineveh about 120 years later, and Nahum preaches to Nineveh. But I think that they do turn to God. I think it's genuine, and I think otherwise Matthew 12 doesn't make sense. So I think I'm not 100% sure, Chloe, but I think we will meet them in heaven, and I look forward to that day.
Super. One from my youngest, Emily. She would like to ask, how did they suddenly repent?
Great question, Emily. It is very sudden, isn't it? It's very stark, a stark message and then a stark response. I think they were cut to the heart. I think they heard Jonah say 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they said, yeah, yikes. This is true. This is going to happen. Unless we do something, we're going to face complete meltdown. So it's just a work of God's Holy Spirit in their lives to turn them around. And sometimes that happens in our own experience very suddenly. I met two people at Cambridge University when I was helping with a mission there. One of them became a Christian almost overnight. And another took, he said, I've been thinking about this for about 10 years, every day for about 10 years. Sometimes it's very sudden, sometimes it's very slow. Sometimes people stumble across the treasure hidden in a field overnight. Others, they're searching for the pearl all the time. But it's God at work, and they turn around. Brilliant question. Thank you.
Super. Thanks, Charlie. One from Ben Silk, one of our youth. He asks, could you just repeat the part about wait, please?
Yes. Thank you, Ben. Yeah, it's a bit complicated, this. What I was saying in verse 9, they don't say, let everyone call urgently on God, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Hooray, now God's going to save us. They say, who knows, God may yet relent. And there's a kind of bit of uncertainty in their words. And I don't think that means that we're not sure whether God will save us if we come to Jesus. He will. But there's a sense in which we have to remember that he is a person, and it's not us who forces God's hand. It's his grace welcoming us. I think there's a slight difference there. So I think we can still include that in our stop, call, turn, wait for ourselves, in the sense of, Lord, I'm depending on you. And some of the Psalms talk about how God will sort of raise us up at the right time. We're dependent on him. That's my point.
Great, thank you. Okay, one from the Buchanans. They ask, does God change his mind as a result of the changing judgment?
Really good question. Really good question. Thank you, Buchanans. You're on the ball. I think the Bible teaches us that it's always God who goes ahead of us. And whenever anyone turns back to God, it's because God is turning them back to him. There's God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and they go hand in hand. What verse 10 emphasizes is the human responsibility to turn back. But although I said that scene 3, God acts, God is at work in all of this. And he is turning them from their evil ways. And he doesn't bring the evil, the harm that he threatens. So in the timeline, the logical things that happen in the flow are that God sees how they turn, and he doesn't bring on the judgment. But of course, his grace goes before us and reaches ahead of us. So if anyone becomes a Christian, it's only because God has turned them back. Yeah.
Super, thank you. Okay, next question is from Fern Silk, who's one of our younger kids. She asks, why did Jonah change his mind and go to Nineveh?
Great question, Fern. That's a really good question. Maybe because he had to learn the hard way with the fish. It's been said that God has got, if you don't listen to God's word in the Bible, or his voice, which is what happens in chapter 1, he'll send a storm. So it's better just not to have the storm and just to listen the first time. So I think that he's learnt a lesson inside the fish, but the question is, how much has he learnt? And that's for you to explore next time. I don't know if that helps, Fern. Come back to me if you need, Pete, if you want to follow that up.
Sure, her mum's the youth worker. I'm sure she will. Don't worry.
Great.
Right, next one's from the Miser Steadmans. They comment, I agree with this, the quote from Martin Luther is very striking. What should it look like for us as Christians to live a life of daily repentance like that?
What should it look like? I guess, God willing, as Christians, we're going to be praying regularly to God. Maybe we have a daily time of prayer and Bible study. More than that, just it should be a prayer is a part of our life. Paul says, pray constantly. I don't think that means that we never sort of get on with our homework. I think it means that we there's a sense of prayer all throughout our day. And I guess that repentance must be part of our prayer life, a big part of it, that we should keep short accounts. If we upset our spouse or someone in our family, we say sorry soon, and we should be saying sorry soon and regularly to God, when we're conscious of our sin, when we're aware of our weaknesses, even weaknesses where we fail again and again, where we keep getting things wrong, we keep turning back. There's a parable that Jesus tells about if my brother sins against me seven times seventy-seven, like a lot of times, how many times do I, when do I stop? And Jesus says, no, you don't stop. And God doesn't stop forgiving us. We keep turning back to him, not because our salvation is dependent on our turning, but there should be an ongoing repentance, keeping short accounts. He's given us a bath, John 13, but we need our feet to be washed. We need to kind of regular kind of saying sorry and coming back to him. That's why I think it's great in church that you and we also do the same every Sunday. We say sorry for our sins. We confess our sins to one another and to God. I think that's a healthy thing to do that reminds us that we are saved by grace and we're totally dependent on God's mercy.
Super, thank you. Okay, final question. Another one from the Buchanans. In the Matthew 12 passage, is the sign of Jonah more focused on the amazing grace aspect or on the 3 days in the whale grave aspect?
That's a great question, Buchanans. Tim asked me this yesterday or in the week, and I didn't really know the answer. I'd need to do a bit more work on Matthew 12. You guys need to do some digging. Is it his Matthew 12? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation. Is the sign the 3 days and three nights? Is it the preaching? Is it a combination of the both? I don't know. There's my cop out. I think the passage might suggest both. I don't know. Tim's going to finish it off next week and dig me out of a hole.
That was super. Thank you very much, Charlie. Thank you for agreeing to answer questions as well.
That's a great thing to do. I'm going to take that back to Christchurch Hunting, then we'll do more of that.
Brilliant. You'll probably get them in the breakouts now. So.
Sure. That's fine.
Great. Thank you. Right, let's stop recording there.